It will be our pleasure and blessing to have our brother Bill Gill serve us. It's so nice to have Bill and Estelle with us. Brother Bill and Estelle come from the EBSCO class, Columbus, Ohio. And you may recall that Bill and Estelle are ones that put together so many of these lovely devotional CDs and DVDs. And Estelle does much of the illustration work for the booklets of the Truth Movement. So she's been a rich blessing to us as well.
Good morning, brethren, and our love and greetings from the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio. We appreciate seeing all of you this morning, and we do rejoice, and especially with that last stanza of the hymn that we just sang, with this blessed hope before us. Let no harp remain unstrung. Of course, by the time this talk is done, maybe some will say that Brother Bill has got his strings strung a little too tight. We hope not. But let no heart remain unstrung. Let the mighty ransomed chorus onward roll from tongue to tongue. And this has been the blessed privilege of the brethren in this harvest, and has been the blessed privilege to, from one to the next, there isn't anyone here that didn't receive their message of truth from another brother or sister that came into the truth before us, and that one in turn from somebody before them, back to the time of Pastor Russell. And we want to rekindle, if we can, just for a moment this morning, a bit of the flavor of the early Truth Movement and the sense of mission that they had. Theirs was to proclaim the imminence of the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom. A distinguishing feature of the early Bible student work was heralding the harvest of the age, that the second advent, so fervently anticipated for centuries, had now become a reality. Christ was present, although unseen, overruling the actions and affairs of men for their ultimate good. This was the vision. And when compared with the more terrifying view of Orthodox Christianity, there is small wonder at the zeal and energy with which the early Bible students set about proclaiming that message, nor the interest aroused and the acceptance it received. Good tidings of great joy, they insisted, and so it was. The passion, we would like to point out, with which these saints pursued their mission was motivated by the love of the beautiful message they had to proclaim. As it says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, they were ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They, as Jeremiah, had his word in their hearts as a burning fire shut up in their bones. These harvest workers were eager to share the message, speaking the truth in love and growing up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:15. They experienced rejection, elation, and discouragement, and how essential these experiences were for personal growth. Yes, those bold witnesses to Jehovah's true message were turning the world upside down. This comes from Acts 17, turning the world upside down. We'll start reading in verse 1 of Acts 17, where it says, "Now when they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, the Messiah. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not just a few, but of the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." The pastor comments on these events in reprint 4407. "The Jews realized that there is a conflict on between Judaism and Christianity. And wherever these two came into contact, there could be naught else but then a clash of one another being turned upside down. Philippi was one of the few cities where the gospel made headway. It had not come under the influence of Judaism to such an extent. Leaving Philippi, Paul and Silas and Timothy went along about 100 miles to the southwest and stopped at the city of Thessalonica. En route, they passed a couple of cities where apparently they found no opening for their message, no hearts prepared. At Thessalonica, the missionaries found a Jewish synagogue, and in harmony with their usual custom, they attended worship there, and for three Sabbath days they reasoned with the attendants from the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures to them, explaining that they had not previously noted respecting the fact that it was necessary for Christ to suffer death and to rise from the dead before he could be their deliverer. Of course, only a minority of the Jews were in a proper attitude of heart to receive the good tidings, and the effect on the remainder of them was to be embittered. Having no truth argument, no logic wherewith they could overcome the arguments of the missionaries, the unbelieving Jews resorted to Satan's usual tactics of misrepresentation, slander, arousing prejudice, hatred, malice, and so forth. They incited an uproar in the city, a mob which made an assault upon the house of Jason where the missionaries were lodging. Not finding the missionaries, the mob took Jason and the believers before the magistrate, saying, These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and thus is a participant in their wrongdoing. They are traitors to this government and its honorable emperor Caesar, for they teach another king called Jesus." The next stopping, the reprint says, was at the place called Berea. "And there, as usual, the missionaries went first to the synagogue. They were agreeably surprised to find that the Jews were so honest-hearted. We read, These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in what they received the word in all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. The pastor in reprint 43:16 relates some lessons for us from this example. He says, "So long, therefore, as the apostles could reasonably properly find hearers for their master's word, they preached it. And so it must be with us. We must not be intimidated, while obedient to the powers that may be, respecting every earthly way. We, like the apostles, cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. To keep the message secret, to put our light under a bushel, would mean our own failure to progress, dwarfing our new nature." End of quote. So we see that in the early 1900s, these concepts of the kingdom, the Lord's presence, and our share in the heirship with Christ were new to many who were receiving the witness from the brethren. And in turn, the hearers, those that were receiving this message for the first time, if they had it into good and honest hearts, they became proclaimers also to others.
I started to attend meetings way back in 1918. The first talk that I heard was by a brother Zook, and it was about the love of God. That talk captured me. I started to attend meetings, and we had a Friday night meeting in Reading, Pennsylvania. And the leader of that meeting, for some reason or other, asked me to read Galatians 3:8. I read it. He said, "Now what do you get from that?" I said, "There is nothing else to get except that God foresaw that He, God, would justify the heathen through faith and preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and the gospel was that He would bless all the families of the earth." He said, "That's beautiful." He says, "Read the 16th verse." So I read the 16th. What do you get from that? I said, "Well, there's nothing else to get but that the seed of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth is Christ." He says, "That's right. Will you go to the end of the chapter? And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir to the promise." I jumped off my seat. The first time that this doctrine came to my mind or came to my heart. If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham through whom God would bless all the families of the earth. I've never been the same since. I don't expect, and I hope I never change.
If we could all have that kind of excitement when we hear those words. Brother Peter, of course, was very good at witnessing, although I'm not sure if that was a natural ability or not, but some of us may feel reluctant to witness. Some of us may feel that, well, we don't have the talent like Brother Peter had. In cases like this, remember the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, "And my teaching and message were not delivered with skillful words of human wisdom, but with the convincing proof of the power of God's Spirit. Your faith, then, does not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." So we get from this that we must put everything in God's hands. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And this trust does not come from just calling on the Lord in times of crisis, but practicing trust on a daily basis. Remember when David came before Goliath, and we're looking now at 1 Samuel 17:45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, and the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." We, like David, also come in the name and the power of the Lord. Think of how some of the meekest brethren have been bold for the Lord and through His power.
Tooth came into our home in 1897. At the supper table, we clear off the dishes, and we all got around there with our first volumes and the Bible. Brother Frank Draper from Nebraska was going to speak in Tiffin, Ohio, at Riverview Park in the afternoon on the second coming of Christ. And Mother said, "We want to go to hear that." So we went to church in the morning. We belonged to the German Lutheran Church. We went to church in the morning, and Mother went around to the preacher's house, the pastor's, after dinner, and told after the service, and told him, and he went there. We all went to Riverview Park and heard this talk on the second coming of Christ. And Mother just drank it in. She was just ready for it. Just what she wanted to hear, what she wanted to know. The Lord was with me. The Lord certainly did use me. Brother Russell put me in the charge of the bookstore. That is, in charge to give the brethren that were working there their literature, their whatever they needed was in that store. And also, friends would come in and buy things, buy the concordance or buy Bibles. So I had all that to do. Then, that was the photodrama work.
Thy bosom fly, while the beautiful drama of creation is presented by the International Bible Students Association. Its aim is public instruction along religio-scientific lines and in defense of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Heretofore, our reading and studies were hindered by our creed. Now nobody would think of defending any of the creeds. But as our faith in human creeds dies, our trust in the Bible as divine increases because we understand it better.
There's nothing more exciting than being released from the chains of darkness and error. Many of our brethren testify to this as they've come out of the nominal systems. Being released from the bondage of the creeds of men is so critical. This was the excitement of those early pioneers who gathered and were gathered by the harvest message.
As soon as I heard it explained, I just loved it. I knew it was the truth. But and we had a little later on tabernacle study in our home. Mm-hmm. And I just rather ate it up as a young girl. I took in as much of it as I could and understood justification. And I understood what consecration would mean, full consecration. We just were determined to stick to the truth, to study the real truth, and to be loyal to it, loyal to what we knew was the Lord's truth and not man's. And it wasn't an easy time, but the Lord blessed us.
Brother Russell appeared on the platform at the Abbot Hall and at other places in London. It's a completely beyond building with four main entrances. It's the largest hall. It seats 7,000 people, largest hall in London. And it was crammed. And outside, there were thousands of people struggling to get in. And the organisers and the elders who organised it all, we ended up between teenagers, of which I was one at the time, to hold the doors shut against the crowds. There were glass doors, and there we were, half a dozen at each of the four doors, holding the doors shut, and outside the people were struggling to get in. I can still see their faces, pushing and shoving, you know, anything to get in the hall and hear the lecture. Oh, it was tremendous, yes, tremendous enthusiasm. Everybody who had any contact with what we called the truth was expected to go out and put out tracts. Things this size, when opened out, they were like newspapers. And in consequence, when Britain were putting tracts out, somebody had to stand at a strategic point with stocks, because you couldn't carry all the ones you could put out in a few hours. If you spent a couple of hours on that, you'd have to go back about two or three times to get fresh supplies to carry. Had two big bags, one each side of the bike, full of tracts, and one in the basket in front.
Within the framework of the Bible students, there was a burning desire to forward this message of the kingdom and of restitution and to gather in the saintly class to be the bride of Christ. So this work was a very energetic work, and the work was done not by a great deal of money, but it was at the sacrifice of many, many individuals. Everyone was kind of engaged in this work. They were either tracting or colportering, and then later on, they had the photodrama of creation. So not only did Brother Russell use people out in the field, tracting, at Bethel, pilgrim service, there were brethren that contacted the newspapers. And I remember Will Hollister telling me how he was approached by Pastor Russell. He was called in one day to Pastor Russell, wanted to talk to him, and he said, "Will, I want you to go to India and to the Far East to be my liaison man to arrange for meetings and the newspaper work and so on over there to get that started." So Will Hollister was kind of surprised, but he wasn't going to say no. But he said one qualifier. He said he had his eye on a certain sister named Grace. And he said, "Well, if Grace will agree to go with me, I'll go." So she agreed, and they were married, and they went on their honeymoon on their mission over there to carry on the work. That's how it was done. It was, people were just engaged.
Father was very upset with the way the Church of England was getting on. And he went to the minister and asked a number of questions, but he didn't get the satisfactory answer, not satisfying to him. He was one day reading in the office, spare time, you know, meal time. And he was reading a book on
Roman Catholicism.
That's right. And he thought, you see, it was...
It's a little bit better than the Church of England because they've got purgatory. And that was a help, you see.
A help, not...
You don't go straight into
death.
Hellfire.
Yes. So, but one of the office fellows there went up to him and said, "Oh, Dan, you shouldn't read that. I've got much better books for you." So he brought it up to him, and it was the first volume.
The Divine Plan of the Ages. They thought, "Oh, this is just wonderful."
Once he started reading it, he couldn't stop. And he said, "This is it. This is the truth."
At the age of 9 years old, I attended a Church of England Sunday school, and the Sunday school teachers wanted me to be confirmed in the Church of England. And at that age, I was instructed to learn the St. Athanasius Creed, which appears in the Church of England prayer book. Well, as I learned this, on one side of the page it said there were three gods, there were three lords. But you turned over the page and then you found that there were not three gods. There were not three lords. And so in my young mind I decided that, well, if they can't make up their mind as to whether there are three gods or not, then I'm not going to be confirmed. And I went home that Sunday and explained to my father that, they can't make up their mind regarding the creed, I'm not interested and I don't want to go to Sunday school anymore. If you send me to Sunday school, I shall go for a walk in the forest. Well, as it happened, the next Sunday, nothing was said to me about going to Sunday school, and I never went. But halfway through the morning, Father said to me, "Would you like to come with me to a Bible lecture tonight? I'm going to one at Forest Gate." And that would have entailed, in my young years, a train ride, then a three-quarter of a mile walk, and a bus ride of some 3 miles, which in those days was quite a thing. And I sat enthralled at what I'd heard. And as a result, I also read Volume 1, and we still rejoice in the truth that we originally got from Brother Russell, of course.
Positiveness and devotion marked these brethren. And so, too, it was with Ruth, King David's granddaughter. Great-grandmother, I'm sorry. With Ruth, King David's great-grandmother. I'd like to read just a section from reprint 56:13. The story of the book of Ruth gives us a little glimpse into the affairs of the Israelites, showing us that there was a deep and underlying spirit of religion. The religious sentiment of the family is shown in the import of their names. Amalek, the husband's name, signifies "My God is King." His wife's name, Naomi, is said to mean "the pleasure of Jehovah." This family became discouraged because of the invasions of their enemies and the frequent loss of the fruits of their labors. And finally, because of severe drought, which almost led to produce famine, they left their home, crossed the Jordan into the land of Moab, and dwelt there for 10 years. The two boys of Naomi and Elimelech were married. Both died, leaving widows. And then Elimelech also died, evidently leaving the land of promise, the land of covenant, to live amongst the people who were idolaters and who were not in a covenant relationship with God, had not resulted to benefit the family. For when Naomi concluded to return to her native land, she had practically nothing. Looking at the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 7, and this is from the Bible in Better English Translation. "And she went out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way back to the land of Judah." Here is the record of them deciding to make the journey back. But as they did this, we see that Naomi had second thoughts about the well-being of her daughters-in-law. After all, they were Moabites and would be unfamiliar with the land of Judah. Naomi thanked them for being good to her, but implored them to return back to Moab, where they might find husbands and be among their own kind of people. And the one daughter-in-law, Orpah, agreed that that was a good idea and to go back. But Ruth was different. She would not part from Naomi. Returning to verse 16 of chapter 1 of Ruth, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Continuing with the pastor's comments on this, both the nobility and wisdom of Naomi's character is manifest in the course which she pursued. On arriving in Bethlehem, practically penniless, they were unable to retrieve the interest of her husband and her sons in their land. But she did not beg nor request Ruth to beg. There was no false cry or false modesty. Ruth went out, like the other poor women, to glean the handfuls of grain after the reapers. And I might add, this was voluntary on Ruth's part. Naomi didn't ask her to do this. Continuing with the pastor's comment, "Under the law, it was part of God's provision for the poor that no one should reap the corners of his fields, but should leave these for the poor. Naomi counseled Ruth to go gleaning in the fields of one of her wealthy relatives named Boaz." Reading again from Ruth chapter 2, starting with verse 5, "Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab.' And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from morning until now, and has just now stopped to rest for a while under the shelter." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." Continuing in verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Verse 15, "When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, 'Let her glean among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" What a wonderful gesture to give to Ruth and for Naomi, even extra grain than was what was normally gathered by gleaning. Thus we see that Ruth, with Naomi, went from Moab to Bethlehem, even though it would be leaving everything she had behind. There was positiveness in her decision because she saw the value in what Naomi had told her about God and his favor on the Israelites. We see a similar attitude of positiveness in the true Christian, quick to leave behind their earthly goods, not only their goods, but also their ambitions. Ruth begged to be able to glean from the fields, and we might look at this as corresponding to the desire of the consecrated to witness, even though there might be few results. This gained her favor in the eyes of Boaz, possibly symbolic of Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, so that he rewarded and encouraged her with sheaves of grain left in the field for her to find. Likewise, our Lord also encourages many of the Ruth class today by giving them little successes in their witness efforts.
"I was born April 23, 1893, in McGregor, Iowa, a beautiful little town on the bluffs of the Mississippi River. My father, Alva Rogers, was a schoolteacher. My mother, Kitty Blackburn Rogers, was a seamstress. In 1893, my father received Volume 1 from Brother Charles Jordan, who owned the general store. When my father began reading The Divine Plan of the Ages, he continued reading way into the night. And by the time he finished the chapter, Nature's Distinct, he realized he had found the truth. Of course, he immediately withdrew from the Methodist Church. My mother was the church organist, and she never accepted the truth. My father used Zion's Glad Songs as the music book for the school where he taught. And each day he opened class with a scripture verse. As a child, I loved to read. I read Scripture Studies, Volume 1, when I was 9. I always had a strong feeling for the Lord and His Word. Sweet will of God, my refuge thou, my safe abiding place, till all the storms of life are past, and I shall see His face. Not as I will, my song shall be, though sometimes sung through tears. Faith's rainbow lights our darkest cloud, and sweet God's will appears. I consecrated in 1908 at the age of 15. I recall a hymn that helped to bring me to that point. So near to the Savior, what keeps thee away? So near to the Savior, yet why thus delay? Give up every idol, whate'er it be, and come unto Jesus. He's waiting for thee. My sister Jenny sent money, so my father, younger sister, and I could attend a convention. My turn came in 1912. And I went to the convention in Pirtle Springs, Missouri. It was my first opportunity to be immersed. Brother Russell gave the baptism talk. Sister Olke and I went to Madison, Wisconsin, where my younger sister's in-laws, Brother and Sister Sargent, lived. We were richly blessed in our study and fellowship in the Madison class. One brother had a roadster, and Sister Olke and I would sometimes go to and from meeting, standing on the running board, she on one side and I on the other. Looking back over a century, I praise the way the Lord has led me day by day. My physical strength and memory are failing, but I pray that I will never forget the Abrahamic promise, the corresponding prize, and God's four attributes. Through all the years, I have rejoiced in God's attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power, so beautifully revealed in the divine plan of the ages. My advice to anybody younger is to fill their minds with the good things of the truth, because they are going to need them when eyesight goes and health goes. Dear brethren, I urge you to use your time, talents, privileges, and opportunities so you can look back with joy and not with regret. God be with you till we meet again.
God never in all history has left himself without a witness. And now, in what is perhaps the most momentous period of world history, we are given the privilege and must muster the faith and strength in the Lord to give that witness. In closing, let us sing together, His love make known.